I would invite you to turn in your Bible once again to the book of Ecclesiastes as we continue our series in Ecclesiastes that's lasting through the summer, and we're on to Ecclesiastes and chapter 8. And specifically in Ecclesiastes 8, what we're talking about this morning is the limits of our wisdom, right? Wisdom's a good thing, but there are limits to our wisdom. So being wise will help you live a life that's good and just and happy. It's a good thing. But being wise will not answer every question that you have, and nor will wisdom always tell you exactly what course of action to take, because life is more complicated than that. And so we should love wisdom, we should pursue wisdom, but at the same time, recognize the limits of our wisdom. It's actually a sign of wisdom to be able to recognize the limits of your wisdom. And so I'll invite our serving elder to come up and read our passage for us from Ecclesiastes in chapter 8. He'll be reading verses 1 to 9.
Who is like the wise man? Who knows the explanation of things? Wisdom brightens a man's face and changes its heart appearance. Obey the king's command, I say, because you took an oath before God. Do not be in a hurry to leave the king's presence. Do not stand up for a bad cause, for he will do whatever he pleases. Since the king's word is supreme, who can say to him, "What are you doing?" Whoever obeys his command will come to no harm, and the wise heart will know the proper time and procedure. For there is a proper time and a procedure for every matter, though a man's misery weighs heavily upon him. Since no man knows the future, who can tell him what is to come? No man has power over the wind to contain it, so no one has power over the day of his death. As no one is discharged in time of war, so wickedness will not release those who practice it.
Verse 9, too.
Yep.
All this I saw as I applied my mind to everything done under the sun. There is a time when a man lords it over others to his own hurt.
I invite you to pray with me and ask for the Lord's help as we think about wisdom. Lord, we know that you are all wise, that nothing is hidden from you, nothing is a mystery to you. You're not confused about anything or wondering about anything. You know everything all the time. And that describes you, but it does not describe us. We are not you. There are limits to our minds, to our intellect, to our understanding. And so now we find ourselves in this somewhat difficult position of using our understanding to understand the limits of our understanding. And so I pray that you would help us to make sense of that. I pray that you'd give us the requisite humility that we need so that we might recognize the limits of that which we can comprehend with our intellect. And I pray that you'd give us the faith to trust you, even though we don't get answers to all of our questions. And I think that there are probably some people here, Lord, who have no problem with that, who instinctively have childlike faith and don't worry about the things that they don't know. And there are others of us, like me, who struggle with that and who want to know the answer to every question. And so I pray for people like me who have a hard time when we reach the end of our intellect to be okay with that, that you would humble us and that you would comfort us and help us to know that even though we don't know, that there is a God who does and that he is good and loving. We pray these things in the name of your Son, our Savior. Amen. So we're talking about wisdom this morning, and in the passage, there's a lot there. And in some ways, the author, Kohelet, tells us that there are some things that we can know. There are certain areas of life where the path of wisdom is knowable and even fairly obvious. That's how he begins, right? Like obeying the king or obeying the government. That's one of his main points in the first five verses. Obey the law of the land. Okay, that's pretty straightforward. Why are we supposed to obey the law of the land? Well, because they're the ones with the power, and because God ultimately put them in power, and so it would be foolish for us to go against that. So we submit to the civil authorities, and according to this passage, that's a path of wisdom. That's pretty straightforward. That's not complicated, right? You don't need to have a little internal debate to decide whether or not to pay your taxes every time, or whether or not to obey the rules of the road, or whether or not to submit to the law with regard to your business practice, or whatever. We just know, as citizens, we are supposed to obey the government. Plain and simple, that's wisdom. Do that, and it'll go well with you. That's what it says. Okay, got it. And generally, that's true. And Jesus affirmed that that's true when he said, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's. And Paul affirmed that that was true in Romans when he said, let every person be subject to the governing authorities. And that's exactly what Ecclesiastes chapter 8 and verses 1 to 5 say. Obey your government, that's the path of wisdom. Okay. But the careful application of wisdom is not like a math problem. Right? You can't just say, all right, well, give me the formula, and then I'll spit out the answer, because life doesn't work that way. Life is more complicated than that. There's an obvious exception to the obey the government rule. If the law of the land conflicts with the law of the Lord, then we need to obey the Lord. That's why Jesus closes his words. He says, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And just the same as Caesar's image was stamped on the coins, and so, okay, give them to them. They're his. They have his image on them. God's image is stamped on each one of us. We belong to God, and we have a divine obligation and privilege to obey him. And if the law of the land conflicts with the law of the Lord, we are to obey God rather than government. So verses 5 and 6 give some nuance to this instruction to obey the government. It says, a wise heart will know the proper time and the just way, for there is a time and a way for everything. Okay, so it's a little more complicated than just obey the government all the time. A wise heart will know the proper time. A wise heart will recognize that there's a time for everything. In other words, it's generally the path of wisdom to submit to and obey the commands of the king. But that general principle does not relieve you from using your own mind to determine whether or not the law of the land is in conflict with the law of the Lord. There's a time and a way for everything. And so we come across this in the Bible. You'll remember the scene in Acts chapter 4. Peter and John are commanded to stop speaking about Jesus. They just tell them, look, you can go, but just be quiet and stop talking about Jesus. And their response is, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you're going to have to judge that for yourselves. But we cannot but speak about what we've seen and heard. We can't stop speaking about Jesus. Kill us if you like, but we're not going to obey that instruction. And so the principle here is that the careful and faithful application of wisdom to our lives, it will enable us to live lives that are good and righteous and happy and peaceful. But lest we think this is going to be easy, we need to keep in mind that life is complex. And what might be a good rule in general might not always work in every single circumstance. Life just doesn't work that way. What we do know, and what does not ever change, is that our first allegiance is to God, and everything else is secondary to that. That's wisdom. That's wisdom. Obey the government as much as you can, as long as the law of the land does not conflict with the law of the Lord. Okay. That was the easy part. Now we swim out into even deeper waters than that. The author goes on to say that, look, there are some things that you just can't know. No matter how wise you are, no matter how much you think about it, no matter how badly you want to know, there are some things that you simply cannot know. And you better learn to accept that fact, or life is going to be hard for you. So I'm going to jump ahead to verses 16 and 17. I'll come back to the ones that I'm skipping. But for now, I want you to just listen to verses 16 and 17. It says, when I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the business that is done on earth, how neither day nor night do one's eyes see sleep, then I saw all the work of God, that man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. However much man may toil in seeking, he will not find it out. Even though a wise man claims to know, he cannot find it out. That's in your Bible. Even though a wise man claims to know, he cannot find it out. So whenever you start to think that you have everything figured out, well, you can just remember that verse. Even though you claim to know, according to the Bible, you cannot know, you do not know. So we've bumped into the limits of our wisdom now, and I just want to make three observations about the limits of our wisdom. Point number one, we don't know what's going to happen. We don't know the future. That was stated back in verse 7, right? We don't know the future. We don't know what's going to happen. None of us does. It's so humbling. That puts us all on equal footing, right? None of us knows the future. We make decisions every day based on our best guess of what lies ahead. But if we're being honest, we would all have to admit we don't really know. I'm reminded of this story in the Gospel of Luke, the story that Jesus told you. I think you'll remember it. It's quite a memorable story. It's one that kept me up nights when I was a kid. It's the story of that farmer that has an awesome crop. Do you remember that? It's just an abundant crop. It's more than he's ever had. And he's like, oh, this is perfect. Okay, my storehouses aren't even going to hold this crop, so I'm going to tear them down, and I build new ones, huge ones, and I put all of this crop in there, and then I'm good. And I'm just going to relax, and I'm going to enjoy myself. And it says he's talking to himself, not a great sign. He says, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years, so relax, eat, drink, be merry. Sounds nice. It's a happy story so far. But then the very next verse, it says, but God said to him, fool, this very night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? It's an ominous story that Jesus told. This very night, your soul is required of you. I remember going to bed, and those words are just ringing in my ear. I hope it's not this very night for me. But that's the story, and it's a sobering reminder that none of us knows what lies around the corner. And yet, we can't live our lives just assuming that each day is going to be the last, right? We need to make an attempt to discern what lies ahead so that we can plan for the future. And yet, who amongst us is not at least sometimes haunted by the unknowability of what lies ahead? I get into my car after work. I expect that in 15 minutes, I will be home. But there are about a million different unexpected things that could happen during those 15 minutes that would change my life forever. And that lack of certainty could be potentially unbearable unless we learn to deal with it, unless we learn to live with it. Or even more scary, just this past week, my 14-year-old daughter got her learner's permit. Right? So now, I see her driving off in the driver's seat, and my wife is in the passenger seat, and what is that little butterfly feeling that I get in my stomach? What is that? That is the feeling that I don't know the future. I don't know what's going to happen, and that makes me a little nervous. If I had some kind of guarantee that all would be well and she would arrive safely at her destination, I wouldn't be nervous. But that kind of guarantee about the future is exactly what we don't get in this complicated world. So that's point number one, the limitations of our wisdom. We honestly don't know what's going to happen next. We don't. Point number two, not only do we not know what's going to happen next, but we can't get out of it. You can't opt out. There's no escape hatch. The war drums are beating and the bugle has sounded. That's the image that we get in verse 8. I can read it again for you. It says, no man has power to retain the spirit or power over the day of death. There is no discharge from war, nor will wickedness deliver those who are given to it. Right? The image there, there's no discharge from war. That's a metaphor for life. He's talking about life. If you're in the army, then perhaps you might be able to get a discharge during a time of peace. Right? Maybe there's some unusual circumstance and you can make an appeal, you can get discharged before you've served your full term. But if it's in the middle of the war, in the middle of battle, if the spears and arrows are flying around everyone's head, that's not the time when anyone's getting out of anything. I mean, you're there and there you stay until you die or win the war. And that's the picture that Qohelet gives us of this life. We're in the middle of this battle, it's happening right now, and there's no getting out of it. There's no opting out. on and off, I think I've mentioned this, I try to be open about it. On and off in my life, I've dealt with mild forms of depression. I know that others deal with it much more severely than I have, but over the years, I have struggled with depression. And at times when I've been in the middle of that, I've wished I could just think myself out of existence. I don't know if that resonates with anyone. Maybe I'm the only one that does that. But even when I was a younger boy, I would have these moments where I was just like, I want to opt out. I want to be done with this. I don't want to die. That's way too scary. I don't want to die. I just don't want to be. I don't want to live. I want to opt out. Well, for some reason, God hasn't given us that option. He didn't ask us if we wanted to opt in, and he doesn't ask us if we want to opt out. It's like that Sam Cooke song. I think it was Sam Cooke's birthday this past week. This has got to be my favorite song, A Change Is Gonna Come. Where he says, it's been too hard living, but I'm afraid to die because I don't know what's up there beyond the sky. Right? We're stuck here for now. The war is on. There's no discharge during a time of war. That's the second limitation on our wisdom. Not only do we not know what's going to happen, but we can't get out of this situation. Even when our life comes to an end, we have a soul that lives on. There is no opting out. We're in it. Okay? And third, the third point that Kohelet makes about the limits of our wisdom is that at the end of the day, we really, really cannot make sense of all this. Verses 10 and 11. Then I saw the wicked buried. They used to go in and out of the holy place and were praised in the city where they had done such things. And this also is vanity. Because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily. And the heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil. I'll stop there. The author is raising a problem here. He's saying that you'd think that a God who is both sovereign and good would either not allow evil to happen at all, or if he did allow evil to happen, he would swiftly execute justice on the wicked. But he doesn't appear to do so in many, many cases. The bad guys live long, prosperous lives. Good, decent people, sometimes even kids, suffer and get their lives cut short. And so that causes many people to conclude that, well, there really is no ultimate justice in the universe, and therefore, either God doesn't exist, or, even worse, he does exist, but he's not good. It's one of the common arguments against the existence of God. Philosophers call it the problem of evil. Right? How can a good and powerful God exist when there's so much evil and suffering in the world? Just this past week, in two different contexts, I heard people say that the reason they don't believe in God is because of the problem of evil. Right? There's just no way to make sense of all the bad things that happen. If God is both good and powerful, why isn't he doing something? And that's a compelling point, and we need to take it seriously. And even way back in the time of the writing of the book of Ecclesiastes, people were honestly wrestling with this problem. It's not a new problem. The argument goes like this: life is not fair, therefore God must not exist. Because if he did exist, then life would be fair. The obvious question that that line of thinking raises is fair according to whose standards? Fair according to whose timeline? And the honest person will respond, well, according to my standards, according to my timeline, right? I know what justice is. It's when wicked people get punished and good people get blessed. And since that doesn't always happen in this world, since this is a world where innocent children starve and mass murderers live to an old age, well, then God must not exist. That line of thinking represents a refusal to accept the limits of our wisdom. Right? People who hold that view are demanding that they know absolutely everything. And they refuse to accept the possibility that there might be explanations for some things that God hasn't yet revealed to us. There is such a thing as divinely classified information. We don't like that concept in our full disclosure, I need to know everything now society. We want to be able to Google it and get an answer. And if the idea that God has classified certain information and not made it available to us, if that's unacceptable to you, if you demand full disclosure and you absolutely will not accept any areas of mystery in the universe, well, then of course you're going to reject God, because God doesn't play by those rules. And it's right here at this point that the believer and the skeptic part ways. We both look at the world and we both scratch our heads and we both say, you know what? There are aspects of this world that I don't get. I don't get it. And the skeptic concludes, therefore, God must not exist. And the believer concludes, therefore, I must not be God. His ways are not my ways. But if he and I were both racehorses, I'd put my money on him, not me. In other words, if I disagree with the way God's running the universe, chances are I'm the one that's wrong, not him. And so the solution to the problem of the limitation of our wisdom is, once again, and we keep bumping into this in Ecclesiastes, the solution is the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. If you put God on trial, well, then you've got the roles reversed. If you say, God, you're accused and I'm the judge and you owe me an explanation as to why the world that you created doesn't seem to line up with my definition of justice, well, then you can prepare to be disappointed. That is not a posture of reverence and respect. Those aren't the words of someone who fears God. Proverbs 1 and verse 7 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. It's the beginning. Not the fear of the Lord is the culmination of knowledge or the result of knowledge. As if first you get knowledge and then that leads to fear of God. No, by definition, you will not understand God. You will not have right knowledge if you don't fear him. The fear of the Lord is the beginning. It's the gateway. It's the start of knowledge. And read verses 12 and 13. It says, though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, yet I know that it will be well with those who fear God, because they fear before him. But it will not be well with the wicked, neither will he prolong his days like a shadow, because he does not fear before God. Did you follow that? It will go well with those who fear God because they fear God. And it will not go well with the wicked because they don't fear God. That's what it says. And you hear that and you say, yeah, but it doesn't seem to work out that way all the time. We have a hard time with this because we're trapped within our perspective, which is limited to this world, limited to finite time. It's hard for us to see the connection when there's a gap between actions and consequences. Right? God's timing is not our timing, because God's not limited by time like we are. A lot of evil, wicked people think they're getting away with something simply because the consequences to their actions are delayed. From our perspective, we look at the criminal who prospers and lives a long life and dies wealthy, and we think, that's not right. Justice wasn't served. He got away with it. But make no mistake, justice will be served. There will be consequences, and no one's going to get away with it. And one day we'll look back from the perspective of eternity, and it's all going to make sense. But here's my question. I'll wrap up with this. Is this just empty assurance? Wait, let's ask that question. Am I just saying that because it feels good? Like, oh, well, in the end, it's all going to turn out. Everything will work out. All the wrongs will be righted. Don't worry. It's okay. Is that just hollow assurance? Am I just saying that? Do we have reason to believe that? I'm reminded of, I was in university one night with a friend. We had been visiting her aunt, and we were driving home. And it was dark and winter, and the road, we were on a back road, and it was icy. And she was, purposely, she's the one that was driving because she wanted to show me that she's a good driver. I had doubts. And so she's like, no, I can do this. And so we're driving, and all of a sudden, the back starts swinging like this. We're on ice. And right away, she starts going, it's okay, don't worry. And I'm like, just eyes ahead. And we're heading towards a bridge. And she's constantly, as we're heading towards this bridge, she's saying, it's okay, don't worry, I got this. I see the bridge coming up, and I see the rail that's supposed to keep you on the bridge, and we're heading towards it with the side of our car. And she continues to say, don't worry, it's okay. We hit the rail, we spin up and over, we spin around 1.5 times and land in the ravine. Everything was not okay. She didn't know. When we were sliding on the ice and heading towards the bridge, she didn't know that everything would be fine. She had no basis to make the claim that everything would be fine. And so I think of that. We both ended up okay ultimately. The car did not make it, but both of us did. But when I think of that, I think, well, maybe that's just what we're doing. We're just like skidding towards the bridge, and I'm here telling you, don't worry, everything's okay. It's all going to work out in the end. Don't worry about it. Is that what we're doing here? Are we just kidding ourselves? And this is exactly where I find the words of Jesus so helpful. Luke in chapter 21, Jesus says this. Listen to these words of our Savior. He says, "You will be delivered up even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and some of you they will put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but not a hair of your head will perish." Jesus is not like the friend patting us on the knee saying, no, don't worry, everything's going to be okay. In that passage, he's helping us get a bigger perspective on life and suffering and death and eternity. If this life is all there is, then it would appear that there is no justice in the world and that it really is a series of random chance events. But if there's something bigger going on here, then we would do well to pay attention. Jesus Christ himself dealt with the problem of death and sin and injustice and evil. He died on the cross in our place, and he absorbed those things into himself. And the gospel that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came and lived a perfect life and died on the cross to pay for our sins and rose again defeating death, that gospel, that doesn't answer every question that we have about the universe and how it works. But it does provide us with assurance that there are answers. There is a divine and loving hand behind the events that we see happening in the world. And sometimes it's just enough to know that, even if we don't always fully understand it. Sometimes it's just enough to know that Jesus said, "Some of you they will put to death, and yet not a hair on your head will perish." Both are true. I don't fully understand that. But when I think about how I don't understand everything about this world, then I'm reminded of that famous passage in Isaiah 55, where he says, God speaking, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts." See, to me, that's the essence of the fear of the Lord. Fearing God is a humble and reverent recognition that he is God, I am not. He does not owe me an explanation, but I do owe him adoration. And wisdom doesn't answer all of our deepest questions, and part of being wise is knowing the limits to our wisdom. Wisdom doesn't know everything, but it does know that all will be well for those who fear God. And that a God that we can fully comprehend is simply a human projection of what God might be like. I'll take a God that I don't understand any day instead of a God that my little mind can comprehend. And so I try to live wisely, recognizing that I belong to God and my first allegiance is to God, but I also recognize the limits of my understanding. I recognize just how much I don't know. And when I bump into those limitations, I try not to be frustrated, but joyful. I find those limitations a reminder that I am but a jar of clay. And yet, I'm a jar of clay that bears the fingerprints of the potter who made me. And I know that this world is not all that there is. Can I prove that? No. But I believe it. And so I enjoy this life, and I try to live wisely while I'm here, all the while knowing that this is not all that there is, that the best is yet to come, and that somehow all will be made right. Let's pray together. Holy Father, I'm thankful this morning that you don't always give us answers, because then where would be the place of faith? And so I thank you this morning for the questions that we ask that go unanswered. I pray that you would use those unanswered questions to draw us close to you in faith, that we would trust you, that you are wise, and that you are good, and that you will make all things right, and that you don't owe us an explanation, but that we do owe you adoration because you are our Creator. And so I pray that the things that we don't know, the things that confuse us, I pray that those things wouldn't cause us to stumble or to get depressed or frustrated, but that they would bring us to our knees in worship. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.